Incidentally, one of the things that I wanted to stress, and in case I haven't gotten this through before, let me take a shot at it. I think that it's a very important aspect of any time we are ministering to people. First of all, let's always maintain confidentiality. That is an absolute must. If the sharing of a problem with you by another person leads to idle gossip or sharing with another person intimate details, then people will not trust you. You mustn't ever do that. We try, except where we use illustrations in a very general sense. We try to always ask permission of people in regard to sharing particular incidents in their life. If they've shared something with us that we feel would be helpful, we try to say, look, will you allow me to share such and such a thing with people as long as I don't give the name, or in some cases they'll say, go ahead and give the name, I don't care. Keep it confidential. Whatever you do, don't go around talking to a lot of people, even under the guise of prayer requests. Prayer requests sometimes become a spiritual way to gossip. And whatever you do, don't tell other people things that people have shared with you in confidence. But I also want to say something else. If a person comes to you and says, I want to share something with you, but you've got to promise you'll not tell anybody else, don't make that promise. Don't make that commitment. Let's say, for instance, someone comes to you and says, I've done something, and I'll share it with you, but don't, you've got to promise, before I tell you, you've got to promise you'll not tell anyone else. And suppose you say, okay, I promise. And then they say, I just killed my wife. What are you going to do? Legally, you have to tell someone else. So you do not make that commitment verbally. You tell them, no, I won't make that kind of a commitment. But what I will do is I will help you make certain that only the right people are told. If there's something that there someone else is involved, we may have to tell them. Don't commit yourself to total confidentiality under all conditions, because then you have to break it, and then they won't trust you. And trust is a very important part of all of this. I was talking with someone, and we were sharing a little bit about this during the break. And they were saying that they have a relationship that they're building with a person they're trying to help. And I made the point, and I repeat it for your benefit, that is the key to all of this. That is the reason why it's not fair for you to bring someone to me thinking I can wave my magic wand over them and they'll be all well. Because it takes time to develop relationships and trust. And people come to me so often very suspicious. And I can go through session after session after session and they're still suspicious. And I can turn to them and I can say, is there anyone in the world that you trust? And they'll say, yes. And then they'll name you, the person who referred them to me. See? They trust you. They don't trust me. That's why you can help them a lot quicker and a lot better than I can. You've already built a relationship. You already have their trust. And so that's a very important thing as well. Those are just a couple things we throw in. Now, in Ephesians chapter 5, let's look at that for a moment. We have another put off and put on. Very important one here. And though it's not usually applied strongly from the standpoint of what to put off, nevertheless, the application is there. It says very clearly in verse 18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The alternative to drunkenness is to be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit instead of the spirits, that's the idea. And the put off is not being drunk with wine. The put on is being filled with the Spirit. That's one of the most fabulous illustrations in Scripture concerning what God wants to do in touching every area of a person's life. How does drunkenness affect a person in his social life, in his business life, his church life, his personal life, his family life? You just think of it for a moment. If a person is an alcoholic, every area of his life is touched. It affects him. It affects the way he does his job. It affects him when he goes with his friends. It affects him as far as his family relationships are concerned. It affects him in the church, in that a lot of times people just avoid the church because the whole atmosphere is different. Generally, the drinks aren't served and so on and so forth. And his personal life, of course, is just literally crumbling and falling apart. The thing is that the Spirit of God, in the same way, wants to change every area of a person's life. And there, I think, is one of those stumbling blocks that we run into. When a person invites Jesus Christ to come into his life, when he accepts Christ as his personal Savior, it probably will, to some degree, affect his every area of his life. And there will be certain changes that come. But until Jesus Christ controls every area of his life, until the control factor is there, then the person will not be as productive as he ought to be. And so what happens is that there are many times Christian people who allow the Spirit of God to control their church life. And they become very religious, work very hard in the church, and also their family life. Maybe their family was kind of falling apart and they became Christians, and they see the need of Christ having control in the family, in the church. But they don't give up to the Lord in the area of the business or in the area of the social life, in the area of the personal life, some of these other areas. And what we have to do is we're trying to help people is to show them that the Spirit of God and the Christian experience is a life-filling experience. The Word of God has to invade every area of the life. And we have to find biblical alternatives to the way we did things before. So again, 2 Timothy 3:16, the Word of God teaches us in the area of how our business life ought to be conducted. And then it shows us how we failed, how we have not used those principles. And then it tells us how to get out of the mess, and then it teaches us how to put off and put on in the area of business and make some changes there. The counselor's job is not finished when the problem is presented. We don't just tell the people what to do this time. We try to develop habits in every single area of the individual's life. One of the ways that we do this is by means of confronting them in those areas in their life. The word notheo, which is the word which means to put in mind and is sort of the basis for what we're sharing here. We shared a number of verses of Scripture in the Sunday night message that we brought on burden bearing. But we have basically called this word the word of confrontation. It is a word that means to confront people. It can mean to exhort. It can mean to warn. It can mean to confront so as to bring about change. That's the idea. And so it's the whole concept of confrontation. In fact, you can take that word confrontation with the purpose of change and put it in all of the verses where this is found. 1 Corinthians 4:4, just as an example, let's just take a quick look at that. There are many, many more. But 4:14. Paul says to the Corinthian church, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. There's our word, the root being notheo. I warn you. That is, I confront you. And in this book, he confronted them with all kinds of things. We confront people with the Word of God. One of the ways we confront people is by asking questions. And you have to gather data by asking questions so that you can evaluate every situation in the light of the Word of God. We have to clarify the situation. Again, the question, the three basic questions we ask: what's your problem? What have you done about it? What do you want me to do? And incidentally, the Lord Jesus asked that question often, that last question. The Lord often would say to people, what do you want me to do? You ever notice that? The man who's blind, the Lord says to him, what do you want me to do? The man who was by the pool of Bethesda and waiting to be put in, the Lord said, what do you want me to do? The Lord was an expert at asking questions. And so we have to ask people, what do you want me to do? Let's go back to those three questions again and kind of expand on them for a moment. First of all, what's your problem? Maybe the person says, I'm tired all the time. Or maybe they say, I'm depressed. Now, when they say, I'm depressed, or they say, I'm tired, or a lot of other things they could say, that is what we call a symptom. A symptom. Doctors are well aware of symptoms. Now, when people know what their symptoms are, let's say a person says, I'm tired all the time. All right, the symptom is that they're tired. The solution that a lot of people find is something to make them so they're not tired. And so therefore they use maybe tranquilizers or some kind of drug. The person says, I just have these terrible headaches all the time. And so the aspirin come out, and then the Excedrin, and then so on and so forth. And pretty soon they try other things. Sometimes people use alcohol, trying to kill the symptoms. You know what that's like? Well, let's use a mechanical illustration because that comes across pretty well. You're driving along in your car and you see a red light on your dash. Most of you women don't have the foggiest idea what that red light means. But you don't like it there because it's irritating. You see that thing and you know something's wrong. And so you just happen to have a hammer on the seat and you take the hammer and you break the red light. And you drive along and you're no longer bothered, right? Until the motor melts. And when the motor melts, then you've got a big problem. The point is that the red light was a symptom. It says there's something wrong. Getting rid of the symptom does not get rid of the problem. So we do not get rid of symptoms primarily. It is far better for a person to feel the tiredness that they have, and often that can cause some additional problems, but they can feel that tiredness. It's better to have that so that they will deal with the real problem than it is to get rid of the tiredness so that they can go around never meeting the real issue. Well, we have to move from the level of irritation to the idea of what the real problem is. And the way we do this is by asking questions. You're tired? When did it begin? Well, let's use depression as an example. You're depressed? We're going to talk about depression a little more thoroughly in a few minutes. But you're depressed? When did that begin? They tell you. What were the circumstances? What was happening? Recall all of that? You say about 2 weeks. 2 weeks? Well, what happened 2 weeks ago? And they'll say, I don't know. A lot of times you get that answer. I really don't know. Because a lot of times people haven't thought it through. So now you have to feed them some possibilities. Did you have some problems with anyone? Oh, yes, I had a fight with my wife. Well, what caused the fight? You see, you're beginning to elicit information from them. Was there anyone else? Well, yeah, I had a fight with my wife, and then I went to work, and I had a fight with my boss. See, interpersonal relationships. There's something wrong here. Does that have anything to do with depression? It can have, yes. So you keep probing, and you try to discover what is an underlying pattern. A lot of times I'll ask a person, you say you're depressed. All right? How often would you say in the past year you've been depressed? You know, it's an amazing thing, and this is just, it's almost uncanny. I find that depression especially will often come, let's say a person is depressed twice a year, approximately, real serious depression. April and December. If you trace back, not necessarily those months, I don't want you to get the idea, although you'll see that there's a direct correlation in the area of stress with this whole matter of December. December can be a bad month. I hit your months, is that right? that's the thing, okay. But I just picked those at random because, you know what? People will tend to be depressed year after year the same way. You know, one of the causes for depression is physical problems, thyroid problem, low blood sugar, a lot of things like that. But you know what happens? 5 years ago, a person had a low thyroid in the month of April, and the whole month they were depressed until they found out what the problem was. So they get rid of the problem because the doctor gives them the right pills and it was a physical thing. The next April rolls around and they swear that they've got a thyroid problem again. They don't even realize it's the same month they'd had it before, but they find themselves in a slump and they think, I'll bet it's that thyroid. They go back to the doctor. The doctor says, your thyroid's fine. And then they say, well, why am I depressed? Because, believe it or not, you tend, even once, to develop a habit of depression. And you can follow. And so you try to find out, is there a pattern? You know what I find? I found a guy who got depressed every year on the same day. 3 days. You know what they were? The 3 days were his anniversary, the day after his anniversary, the day after his wife's birthday, and the day after another special occasion situation. I think it was Valentine's Day. You know why? Because the day after each of those days, he always had a fight with his wife, a big fight, because he always forgot her birthday, forgot the anniversary. So the poor guy, you know, he could keep a calendar. It was like clockwork. And he had never related his depression to the fight that he had with his wife. It was just because, you see, it was the next day. They got it all patched up before they went to bed. But he went to bed still seething inside. Why doesn't she understand me? I can't remember dates. Ta-da, you know. Got up the next morning and he was all furious, you know. And he got out of the house and he went to work and he just was so mad all day. And then he just began to get increasingly depressed. There's a very simple solution to his problem. Teach him how to remember his wife's birthday, his wife's anniversary, stop the crazy fights, you know. And that, in his case, you see, that would cause a problem with him because they didn't fight any other time. They usually got along pretty well, but that was one thing where they really had a big knockdown dragout. Now, incidentally, we cannot patch up people. We have to get to that underlying problem and find out what it was that caused the depression, what it was that caused the fact that they couldn't sleep, and a lot of other things. Incidentally, a lot of times we hear people say, I know God has forgiven me, and I know my wife has forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself. Don't you ever believe that. Don't you ever believe that. That is the biggest dodge in the whole world. There is no such thing as a person not being willing to forgive themselves. They are all too ready to forgive themselves. You know what their real problem is? They're refusing to change. That's their problem. They'll forgive themselves all too quickly. But what they want to do is they want somehow to have somebody come along and wave a wand over them so that they don't have to take those steps of change in their life. And so the person continues to have that pattern of guilt, and he interprets that guilt as being an inability to forgive themselves. When he puts off the old man and puts on the new man, the guilt will go and he'll find that it's really no problem forgiving himself because his life will be happy and productive. A lot of times when we ask people, what have you done about your problem again? They have been dealing with the problem, which may be about as big as a dime. But by the time he's tried to clear up all of these methods that have been used to solve his problem, the problem has only increased rather than being helped. And so we want to get at the question-answering process, gets at the complicating problems that arise from bad counseling or from bad methods of trying to solve the problem. Most people try to solve their own problems first of all, and they complicate it by using wrong methods. And so we have to figure out which the original problem was and what are the complicating problems. A man calls and he says, my wife and I have a problem. We've gone to a physician, the physician sides with me. Gone to a pastor, he sides with my wife. And you won't be able to help because you're going to side with one or the other. He's already made up his mind. He's already condemned you. And so you say, well, come, because I want you to know right now, I won't be on your wife's side, I won't be on your side, I'll be on the side of Jesus Christ. And they come into the room, and they begin spitting fire at each other. That's a very common thing, and I'll tell you something, don't ever allow that. Say, hold it, stop right now. Any other place you want to do that, that's your business. But here, we're going to talk sanely and rationally. We're not going to attack the problem by attacking each other. So therefore, call them to order and just tell them you've developed terrible habits. And that habit is the kind of attitude you're showing right now. You see, the real problem is a relational problem. They need to be taught how to love and how to live, how to communicate with one another. And incidentally, this is a whole other area, the whole area of domestic problems and fights and all the rest of it. But people that say, we can't love each other, we no longer love each other, don't understand love. Love is not a warm, benevolent feeling. Love is commanded in Scripture over and over and over again. And love is not something merely you feel, it is something you do. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who, what? Loved me and gave himself for me. Love gives. And time after time, we have to bring people back to this place that it's not whether you feel like you love that is important. We are all such a feeling-oriented society. It's terrible. Love is something you do. It is definitive action. And you must take action. What do you do when you love someone? You do things for them. What did Christ do? He gave himself for the church. He loved the church, gave himself for it, sacrificed himself for it. He communicates with the church. He nourishes the church. He cherishes the church. Does all of those things. Christ constantly is doing things for us. Why? Because he loves us. Doing is an expression of love. What does it say in John's gospel? If someone comes to you, or John's epistle, first epistle, somebody comes to you and says, I'm hungry and tired and naked, and you say, man, I love you. I'm sure going to pray for you. He says, that's not love. He says, love is when you reach in your pocket and give him something to take care of him. That is love. So you see, love is action. We get the idea love is sort of a warm feeling. Love is such a funny thing. It's something like a lizard. It climbs right along your spine and nibbles at your gizzard. That's, you know, that's the attitude about love. But that's not love. Now, when you talk to a person about the matter of what can I do for you? What do you expect me to do? You'll hear all kinds of answers. Some people say, well, I came to you for support. Or I came just because I want to lean on someone. That's not the solution. People come to hold hands. You're not going to solve the problem. Another thing, if they come to you and make this statement, then it shows that they've got a problem. They come and they say, my wife has left me. And I'll do anything to get her back. A person like that, pull him up short right there and say, then you have a problem if you'll do anything to get your wife back. Because you see, it's not a matter of doing anything. It's a matter that when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. He should not say, I am willing to do anything. He should say, I'm willing to do what God wants me to do. And there's a whole lot of difference. People who do anything could really have some serious problems. Now, when you're asking questions of people, trying to probe and trying to draw these things out, there's several things to keep in mind. If you want information, then you want to ask what type of questions? What? Not why. There's a difference between what kind of questions. Why type of questions are asking for speculative answers. What kind of questions ask for data? Now, just try a few. Let me take an example here. Mike, why are you wearing a red plaid jacket? That's a tough question to answer, right? Now just think of that for a minute. How's he going to answer that? He's embarrassed. Look at his face. See? He's embarrassed because, you know, you see how a why type question puts a guy on the spot? And you see he's still muttering to himself. He just really can't quite tell me why he's wearing that. Huh? No, because you're cold. Okay. All right. But now, let me ask him this. What kind of jacket are you wearing? Ah, come on. Troublemaker in the midst. Okay. But you see, the question, what are you wearing, or what color is your dress, gathers data. It tells you something factual. All right? You see the difference? Now, Christ asked why-type questions, but never to elicit information. He asked why-type questions to put people on the spot. That's what you use, and you save those. Because there's a time where you want to get the guy right on the spot. But you don't waste the why-type questions until you're ready, you got him set up, and then bingo, you can then ask the why-type questions. If you want data, you will ask what-type questions. And this is the same thing, by the way, with you parents. Have you ever asked your son or daughter, why did you do that? You know what they answer? I don't know. Sure. But get this. Try this on them sometime. What did you just do? You know what they're going to have to say? I told a lie. You see? The why puts them on the spot, and they try to evade it. But the what-type questions just simply ask for facts. Facts that cannot be avoided or denied. Also, don't ask yes or no questions unless you want a commitment. Save those. Time comes for commitment, where you want to say to them, are you willing to do this? They can answer that yes or no. But don't let them off the hook by just asking yes or no, true or false questions. All right. Let the subsequent questions then grow from the previous answers, just as you would in normal conversation, but with one exception, a large exception. In normal living, you file and shelve certain questions. There are certain things you do not ask people just in normal, polite conversation. You don't probe too deeply. But in counseling, you have to bring more personal questions, very personal. Get personal with people. Don't be afraid to ask them very, very pointed and personal questions. Now, there's lots of ways to go. You can ask extensive questions. And really, think in terms of this chart, all right? Social, business, church, personal, family. Those are the areas of a person's life, all right? So what you can do is you can ask, go around, ask questions. How are things going at the job? What kind of friends do you have? In your family relationships, what kind of attitudes are in your home? What kind of thoughts run through your mind when you have a casual moment? What kind of activity do you have in the church? Just, you know, ask some general questions looking for hot spots. Now remember, you'll hit some hot spots. Don't jump on them right away, but find out where the hot spots are. You know what you'll find a lot of times? There'll be one or two areas, maybe the family and business. Two interrelated areas. Man fights with his wife, growls at the dog, goes in and gets fired by the boss. You see, because he carries the attitudes of the home into the business. That happens a lot. Find out where the problems lie. And then after you've discovered where those problems are, then take one of these pieces and start picking it apart. You know, find out where the fights are, what causes them, and all of the rest. Dig in to that one slice there in the family and go from there then to other areas and begin to find all of those things. And while you're doing that, watch for a number of things. Watch for nonverbal responses. Blushing, tension, change of looks, maybe looking away from you, or quickly looking up to you, any kind of evasion, a redirection of the conversation, boy, that's a goodie. Just watch for it. You know, they're just going along and you're talking. All of a sudden you hit something and they quickly change the subject. Never do that if you want to be deceptive, because that is a sure tip-off where the problem's lying, when you change the direction of the conversation. The pitch of the voice, as well as the pulled muscles, the tenseness of the hands, the nervousness in that way, all of that, nonverbal responses. And then when you find where the hot spots are, then really zero in on those and try to find some real biblical solutions. Let me give you an illustration now. A man came and he said words to this effect to the counselor, "I'm ruined. The creditors are at my door. They're phoning day and night. I have no resources. I'll lose my house and who knows what else." What are you going to do with a guy like that? All right, you got to ask him questions. "How much do you owe?" "I don't know." "What are your resources?" "I don't know." That gives us our first homework assignment. He's got to find out where he is. Now, in this particular case, you tell the guy, go home, okay, gather the data, find out how much income you have. You may have to work this out on a chart, and there are all kinds of ways you can do it, but find out exactly what he owes, have him list all his bills and everything he owes, and then list all of his resources and exactly what he has. You know what happened in this case? No one had come to the door. That really wasn't true. He'd imagined that they had, you know. No one had ever phoned at night. That really wasn't true. He was a man living with his wife alone. They had three cars. And the matter was so simple, it's ridiculous. Sell one of the cars and pay the bill. That's all there was to it. Two people, three cars, you got it. But you see, the problem was the fellow didn't have the exact facts. And so as a result, without the exact facts, he was all confused. And the counselor many times is like this man. He sees this person come in and he starts telling about his problems and you just feel snowed, absolutely snowed. The problem is you don't have the data. Gather the data. And once you've gathered the data, then you can attack the problem, and chances are it's not near as big as it seems as it's being told to you. Ask questions. Learn a technique in answering questions. And that's a whole thing in itself. One of the things that we hope when J. Adams' man comes out here, Lord willing, we're hoping that that's one of the things he can cover very thoroughly in teaching us how to make up creative questions that will gather data. All right, now, let me go then to a matter that is vitally important, the matter of depression. I hope we can get to some of these other things, but this is, I think, something that is absolutely essential and vital. We deal with this so much, I want to make sure I have sufficient time to deal with it properly. Stress is a big thing. And several years ago, quite a few years ago, clear back shortly after World War II, in the city of New York, there were doctors that were called to treat a man that we'll call Tom. Tom had severely damaged his esophagus by drinking clam chowder, hot clam chowder. And he had so severely damaged that he could no longer swallow. There was no possible way that they could repair, apparently, the damage. It's amazing that something like that and that tragic could happen. That's not really an essential part of the thing, except to explain to you that what the doctors had to do was pull a portion of his stomach lining through his abdomen. And that way he could feed himself by putting food directly into his stomach. And he was kept alive that way. But the amazing thing about it was it gave the researchers an opportunity to see how the emotions of a man like this would affect his digestion. And so therefore, they watched and they kept track very carefully of all of these things. You know what they discovered? They found that when Tom got angry or resentful, the lining of his stomach would swell. There'd be an increase in the appearance of hydrolic acid. And this was especially true when he couldn't do anything about the stress that he was facing. In 1946, as an example, there was a coal shortage. and Tom blamed the coal shortage on the politicians. He had a business that needed coal, and he called the politicians a bunch of crooks and so on and so forth. And he also blamed it on a dealer who had promised to supply the coal but hadn't done so. And so he was resentful, and he was powerless to do anything about the problem. And his stomach became very red and began to bleed as a result. The extra amounts of digestive acids that went into his stomach as a result of the stress he was facing gnawed at the stomach lining, and he was a prime candidate for ulcers. Now, between 8 and 10 million Americans suffer from ulcers, and researchers have been turning their attention to this problem to a great degree, and the whole influence of stress on this matter of ulcers. But they're also seeing something else, and this is fairly new, fairly modern. They are seeing a direct correlation between cancer and stress. They're not sure yet what's going to come of this, but in a study of 450 adult cancer patients, psychologist Lawrence Leshin found three prominent characteristics of stress. Most of the patients had lost a close personal relationship immediately prior to the disease. About half of the patients had trouble expressing hostility. In other words, they kept everything inward. And third showed tension over the death of their parents. And there was a direct correlation between this stress that they face and cancer. It proved absolutely that there is some kind of a key influence in the matter of illness and the stress that we face. Now, a Washington physician by the name of Thomas Holmes has done a study with his associates and has discovered that disease very often follows any event in life, whether good or bad, which requires us to adapt or to change our reactions in some way. And so he devised a little test, which I think we have our ushers ready to pass out, a little test on stress that I want you to have in your little pinky there. And then we're going to do a little fun thing here for a few minutes. You need a little bit of relaxation. I'm just really curious and interested in it's table one, stress of adjusting to change. What I want you to do is go through these 43 things very quickly. Do it as fast as possible. Don't stay and linger on it long. Go through these 43 things and check each one. Don't pay attention to the points, but check each one that you have faced in the last 12 months. All right, will you do that? Everybody take one and go to it as soon as you get it. All right? Just go through. I'll read through them quickly. That'll give me an idea how fast you can go. All right? Death of a spouse. Oh, you guys aren't ready. Okay, well. Last year, last 12 months. Beginning 21st January 1977 to now. Okay? All right. First, death of a spouse. Divorce, number two. Number three, marital separation, any time during that year. Jail term. Death of a close family member, personal injury or illness, marriage, that's really a biggie, fired at work, marital reconciliation. See, the marriage gives you 50 points and the marital reconciliation gives you 45. That gives you an idea. It takes a lot out of you. Retirement, change in the health of a family member, pregnancy, sex difficulties, gain of new family member, business readjustment, change in financial state, either up or down, death of a close friend, change to a different line of work, change in the number of arguments with a spouse, a significant number, change in number there, a mortgage over $10,000, everybody check that one, except these kids here. Foreclosure of mortgage or loan, change in responsibilities at work, son or daughter leaving home, trouble with in-laws, outstanding personal achievement, wife begins or stops work, begin or end school, change in living conditions, revision of personal habits, Trouble with boss, change in work hours or conditions, change in residence, change in schools, change in recreation, change in church activities, change in social activities, mortgage or loan less than $10,000, change in sleeping habits, change in number of family get-togethers, change in eating habits, vacation, Christmas, minor violations of the law, like a traffic ticket or something of that sort. All right, now just add up your points. Whatever you checked, just add those points. Put the points on the side and just add the points up for those things. Give you a minute to do that. And I'll tell you how to grade it. Christmas. Did you go through Christmas? Everybody has to check that one. Was there Christmas in your life and experience during the last 12 months? Just Christmas, that's all. It's amazing. Christmas causes stress, no question about it. If you had a vacation, that causes stress. From change, good change sometimes, but nevertheless it causes stress. So you grade it accordingly. Okay? Now what we're dealing with here is what we call a life change unit. And it basically means that there are what we call the LCU, that the LCU score will indicate something very important. Now, if you check all those things that applied to you during the past year and add up your total LCU score, then you're going to find something very interesting. According to Holmes research, if you scored less than 150 points, then there's only one chance in three that you'll have a serious change in your health in the next 2 years. There's still a chance, but there's only one chance in three. How many, by the way, that's one we can ask, how many have less than 150? Quite a few of you. Okay, now see, that's great. But just think in terms of the future and some of the things that probably will be happening to you. And you see, the death of the spouse is worth 100 points alone. All you have to do is put a couple more with that, and you've got over that 150. It's not very difficult to fall into that category. And that can affect your health because stress does affect health. All right, if you scored between 150, I want to ask you about this because we're not trying to expose anybody here as to some of their problems, but there is a 50-50 chance that you are going to have a serious change in your health in the next 2 years. Now, don't go home and worry about that. Gary Collins gave this to a student body at Trinity, and he had a student that came up to him and said, man, he says, Prof, I'm really in trouble. He says, I'm over 500 points. He says, what do you suppose is going to happen to me? And Gary says, well, it could be that your change in health has already come, he said, as I signed his cast. In any event, there's a 50-50 chance. In other words, the chance of physical illness goes up with the points. If you scored over 300 points, according to Holmes research, there is an 80% chance for a major health change, disease, surgery, accident, mental illness, in the next 2 years. Now, that doesn't mean you can't resist this, but it means that there is a direct correlation. Holmes did an interesting thing. He collected the LCU scores from a group of college athletes at the beginning of a football season. When the season was over, 9% of those with scores less than 150 had injuries. 25% of those in the 150 to 300 range had been injured. And 50% with scores of over 300 had had accidental injuries during those few months of football season. I'll tell you, it's secular research, but it shows some interesting things. Now, stress is a part of our life. And I want to give you something very encouraging, first of all, in regard to stress. A secular source in a book called Stress, What It Is, What It Can Do to You, and How to Strike Back, by McQuaid and Aikman, has this quotation. The phenomenon of religious belief is a large subject, but it must be said, they're not believers now, but it must be said that religion in a devout believer has little equal as in a layer of stress. This is true of all religions, but particularly true of some. The Judeo-Christian tradition, for instance, takes on all the primal stresses, and if it does not dispose of them completely, it makes them surprisingly bearable. Isn't that encouraging? Whatever role the believer plays in the world, however humble it, religion argues, it is an important role created by God for a reason. It tells him he can't win them all, and that people who seem to win them all don't really win. Winners are often losers in the end, because winning isn't what matters anyway, but meaning, truth, love, and in the case of Christianity, life everlasting. You can tell they're speaking from somewhat of an ignorant point of view, but nevertheless, they found this to be true. It tells him that God loves him and will go on taking care of him no matter what he does. Religion condemns sin, but in the very act of condemning, makes a place for it. Unlike some systems of ethics, which seem cold and narrow by comparison, most religious creeds expect the individual to sin. They accept, however sorrowfully, his need to express rage, envy, covetousness, as well as repentance afterwards. And these are all things that people need badly to express. The waning power of religion is one reason why life has become so stressful in the Western world, and also why many people today are reconsidering and turning once again to religious faith. The more evangelical it seems, the more popular. Now, secular, but let me tell you something, they've got a handle on something, they suspect. By the way, can I say this right now? That right there is the key to your ability to reach and help your friends. As you learn to live with stress, the world is going to come to your doorstep to find out how you did it. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh concerning the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now they put their finger right on it. God does have an answer to the problem of stress. I worked out a little chart. This is something that the Lord gave me, and I really think it's of the Lord. After the last burden-bearing clinic, when I was doing some additional research in this whole matter of stress. That's not the first one here. What am I doing here? Okay. I don't have the first one. I'm going to have to ad lib on that. No, it's okay. No, I think I just forgot to give it to the gals. Change brings stress. This is universally understood. Any kind of change in your regular pattern adds stress to your life. Any kind of change. The change in the weather can bring stress. For the good or for the worse. You know how it goes, you go to work faithfully every day through a stormy week, and then all of a sudden it's a beautiful day out, and that brings stress because you'd really like to be outside playing golf. That can bring stress. All kinds of, anytime change comes, brings stress. So, we can safely say that since the Christian constantly faces change like everyone else, then the Christian constantly faces stress. That's just a universally accepted matter. Stress always brings frustration. I didn't say a lot of frustration. Like, for instance, if you suddenly got $1 million, that would certainly bring change. And it would bring stress. And it would bring frustration. But boy, that kind of frustration we all could use, right? It's only momentary frustration. We have no problem properly responding to the acceptance of a $1 million check, you see. But when there is change, stress, and the resultant frustration, there are two ways you may go. There is a biblical response, and there is a non-biblical. Now, we don't have time to go into a lot of detail on this aspect of it, but let me just share with you that a non-biblical response basically relates to these things. You're uncertain of God's will. You don't really know what God wants. That, of course, gives you a wrong response when you don't know His will When you understand the will of God and choose to do it, it makes a lot of difference. And ignorance of God's word will make it more difficult to respond biblically. And ignorance of God's character, who God is, as to his holiness and his righteousness, will make it difficult for you to handle your frustration in a biblical way. The panic button mentality of just trying to work the thing out rather than going to the Lord with the problem, that can cause the non-biblical response. Resting on human ability, leaning on your own understanding, as Proverbs 3:6 says, that can cause it. And being mastered by your circumstances, where the circumstances of life master you rather than you mastering them, where money and pleasure and sex and material things, fame and failure and success and all of those things tend to have a grip upon you, where you see those things as having primary importance. Whenever you are materialistic in that way, thinking only of the material, when the world is the limit of your horizon, as Philip's translation of that passage in Philippians 3, where the world is the limit of your horizon, then you have a problem being mastered by your circumstances. All right, and in opposition to that, or apposition, is of course a biblical response. When you have a certainty of God's will, when you're living in the Word of God, and the Word of God is a vital part of your life and thinking, when you really understand the character of God, when you just have a relaxed attitude, knowing, for instance, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. When you have that kind of an attitude, you don't push the panic button. You know it's all going to work out, that God has a plan. And then resting on the promises of God, where you learn how to claim promises and make them applicable in your daily experience. And then finally, the mastery of life circumstances. Everything under control because of the fact that you have a heavenly perspective. Now that, of course, is of course the difference in the way that a person will go. All right, now, yes. They'll be in the notes. They'll be in the notes, yeah. Well, you can write fast if you want to, but I'm going to talk fast whether you write fast or not, okay? Yeah. Now, I can see this isn't going to work too well. Let me go over this with you very quickly, first of all. And then, after I go over it quickly, we will review it by showing how it works out in reality in the lives of people in Scripture. This is the exciting thing, is to find that this is a pattern that we find in a number of Bible characters. We have change, stress, and frustration. Those things are common to all of us, okay? But now, we have the non-biblical response. And the non-biblical response has a number of things. And I want to show you how they lead downhill with people, all right? You don't know what AFW means yet, but you'll know in a second here. The non-biblical response leads, that is, when we don't know what God's will is, when we don't understand God's character, when we have that panic button mentality, when we are mastered by the circumstances of life, when that is true, then the response will be one of three things, or a combination of these: anger, fear, or worry. And we face change in our life. And when we do, we don't understand what God's doing. Since we don't understand what God's doing, we respond with anger, with fear, with worry. That leads often to self-pity and bitterness. There's a direct relationship between bitterness and misunderstanding God's chastening. That's Hebrews chapter 12. Failure to discern God's grace and discipline will lead to bitterness, inevitably. So here's a person, and he goes through these things. It may be just a matter of fear. 365 times in the Bible, we're told not to fear. That's one for every day. Leap year, you've got to use one over. We are given all kinds of reason not to worry. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. There are all kinds of verses concerning anger and what it'll do to you. It'll destroy you. Proverbs 25:28 is a passage that speaks of anger really destroying people. Proverbs 29, 22, Proverbs 14, 17, Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25, all of those things dealing with anger. Fear, all kinds of passages that deal with fear, where we're told that thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. We're to trust rather than fearing. We're not to fear what men can do unto us and so on. And so, but when we have that, you see, we begin to degenerate and the self-pity starts coming in. We begin feeling sorry for ourselves and then bitterness, and bitterness along with the self-pity on that level. When we become self-pitying people, one of the natural results of that is people don't want to be around us. They don't want to be with us when we're bitter. Who wants to be with a bitter person? Hebrews 12 says that when you're bitter, many are defiled, and people avoid you. Now you see, a lot of people say, I'm depressed because I'm so lonely. You're lonely because you're bitter. You're bitter because you were angry. You were angry because you did not have a biblical response to God's dealing in your life. You see how the pattern comes? The loneliness, and you see, with loneliness comes that people become isolated and withdrawn, and they stop doing anything. They stop being involved with other people because other people don't want to be with them. They avoid them. And so then there's the inactivity in their life which relates to the loneliness. And with that then comes depression. Most people that are depressed have stopped doing anything. Now we're going to talk a little bit later, and I want to make this clear because I was asked about it. I'll make it clear here and we'll relate it a little later. Depression may have a physical cause. There is physical depression. Thyroid problem, low blood sugar, problem with hormones with women. Those things can relate to depression. If you're depressed, one of the first things you should do is have a physical checkup, a thorough physical checkup. No question about it. I have more to say about the organic and non-organic problems in a few minutes. But depression, many times, originally was a physical problem, but then became a wrong response to a physical problem. You were depressed because you were physically ill. That was understandable. But you became worried about your work because you were physically ill and depressed. And that leads then to a further depression which is not related to the physical directly. And then, of course, when there's depression, there's no fulfillment. All right? Now, we can move the other direction by a biblical response. That's what we try to build in the minds and hearts of people. And the biblical response leads us God's way upward. First of all, we recognize the reason for the stress and the frustration. We see there's a purpose in this. Now we can take you all kinds of passages of Scripture. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. That was a change. It brought frustration, didn't it? Paul said, Lord, I've got to have this taken away. I can't be effective. What did the Lord do? The Lord said, no, wait a minute. I have a purpose for it. Paul says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmity that the power of Christ may rest upon me. God gives us reason. Now, I could give you all kinds of reason for suffering as an example that we find in Scripture. We can give you all kinds of reasons why God brings people into our life that are not very desirable. God has all kinds of things that He is doing in conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. When we recognize the reason biblically, then there's acceptance. And when we have the acceptance of the change and acceptance of the stress and acceptance of the frustration, we can thank God and we can make the necessary adjustments to live with it. See, that's one reason why there's a vast difference between a person who has lost his leg and knows how to respond biblically and the person who's lost his leg and has not. There are a lot of people running around who have only one leg and have never learned to live with that, never learned to accept it, never learned to thank God for it. And they're bitter, frustrated, depressed people. They live in depression most of the time, and their life is not fulfilled. On the other hand, there's a lot of people that have the same problem that are some of the happiest people you ever want to know. We have a very close friend who was has braces on both his legs. The doctor said he'd never walk again when he had polio at 12 years of age. And this guy is probably one of the happiest, most productive, fulfilled people that I know. He's just absolutely fabulous. And yet, he's more handicapped. He doesn't even talk about it being a handicap. He talks about other people being handicapped, but he's not, you know. Handicap, he says, indicates that there's certain things he can't do. He says, I can do anything anybody else can. He bowls, he swims, he plays golf, you know, just, you know, everything, even though he has no legs. Legs, but not any use of his legs. He walks with crutches and so on. Tremendous testimony for the Lord as well. Okay, so when a person is able to accept the problem, then he gets involved. He begins to see that his ministry is actually increased, like Paul's thorn in the flesh, increased as a result of his so-called handicap. That the Lord is going to use that. And so he begins to look for opportunities to use his witness and his testimony. He gets involved. With his involvement comes the next step, which is obedience. You do what you know you should do, regardless of how you feel. That's very important with a person who does not have a physical change. There's something emotional that happens. Now get this. There are some people who have loss of a loved one, let's say, and they cease functioning. They find them clear down here, no fulfillment. Because you see, they have fear, they have worry, they think in terms of that, they become bitter. Then they isolate themselves, people stay away from them, and they quit doing anything that's meaningful in the way of ministry to others. They become depressed, no fulfillment. And that is just so often a pattern after they've lost a loved one. On the other hand, there are people who lose a loved one. They recognize that God has a purpose and God begins filling in those details. They accept it as from the Lord. They thank the Lord for it. They make the adjustments. And then they say, okay, Lord, how can I better minister? In keeping with 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that God gives us comfort in our sorrow, so we will then be able to give comfort to others in their sorrow. They get involved. But not only that, they keep living life. They keep doing what they ought to do. I talked with someone a number of years ago, where they had lost, a woman had lost her husband. She did not clean her house for a year after her husband died. She just, you can imagine what the house was. It was a mess, just absolutely a mess. She had ceased functioning. And one of the things we had to do was show the reality, but we eventually had to come to this matter of obedience. You ought to clean your house because women ought to clean their houses. God says you're to be a keeper at home. You're not keeping your home. Now get with it. It's a matter of obedience. And when you obey, that brings fulfillment because you're being productive once again. Now, let me give you an example and wish we had a lot more time to work this out, go over it with you because there's so many implications. Take this with you, will you? And go through Scripture and start looking at how this works out. Think, for instance, with me about Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19. You don't have to turn to it, but think the story through if you're familiar with it. What happened was that he came to a change in his life. When he came to a change in his life, the change was because his work was done. A great project had been accomplished. Two things. First of all, he had been able to defeat the prophets of Baal. Secondly, he was able to bring rain after a 3.5-year drought by prayer. He prayed, sent his servant out, cloud like a man's hand, began to arise in heaven. He said, everybody run for it, it's going to rain. It rained, and it rained, and it rained. Jezebel decided to get on his trail and get rid of him. She says that the gods can slay me if I don't slay Elijah before the sun sets. That wasn't a very good experience. What happened? He was afraid. That's made very clear in the text. He was afraid. When he became afraid, then he came to self-pity. Lord, I'm just no good at all. Just let me die. The juniper tree experience. Now, you remember, the Lord did some interesting things. First of all, he gave him rest and fed him. which shows that there can be a physical relationship. Build yourself physically. That's another thing people do. They don't feel like eating, so they don't eat because they're depressed. And they get more depressed because they're hungry. It's ridiculous, but that's what happens. All right? So self-pity. Begin feeling sorry for himself. Then what happened? After his self-pity, he said, he was lonely. He said, I am left. Oh, I'm all by myself. Nobody else cares. You know one reason they didn't care? He was so bitter and so feeling so sorry for himself, he told his servant, you get out of here, leave me alone. So he did. And that's what happens so often. People just say, leave me alone. I don't want anybody. So everybody goes. And they say, oh, I'm so lonely. Isn't that terrible? But that's exactly what he did. And you see, not only that, he sat down and just no activity. He should have gotten right back in the thick of the battle. That's where he was the happiest. That's where he was the most productive. So it was loneliness, inactivity. Then what came? Well, then his depression. He just absolutely was at the bottom of the barrel. And of course, no fulfillment. He could see no purpose left in his life. Now the fascinating thing, of course, is that God wanted him to respond differently. Could he think it through? God had already prophesied about Jezebel. God had already said what her ultimate fate would be. He should have been able to grasp that reason. He should have been able to accept that and thank God and make the necessary adjustments. There was nothing wrong with him being in a place of privacy because, you see, after all, he had been put in a place of privacy by God, by the brook Cherith, when Ahab was after his neck. But he was there in the will of God. He wasn't running the other direction. That's what made all the difference. And he could have made the adjustments necessary because God wasn't about to let him get scalped by that woman. And then, involvement. He should have gotten involved. There were things that God had to do. The work was not done. The work of reform had just begun. There was the need now to take the remnant of people that were faithful and get involved in the work. And then, obedience. Just simply a matter. Am I going to obey God or am I not? That was the battle that he fought there under the juniper tree. And then there would, of course, have been fulfillment. Now, of course, God reversed the whole thing. When he finally got him cornered, after he'd fed him and let him go into the mount and so on, then, of course, God said, look, I know what I'm doing. Trust me. And accept what I have given you. And here, I'm going to give you companionship. And I'm going to give you a job to do. I'm going to give you a purpose in life. But there's one thing I'm not going to do. You prayed that you would die. I'm never going to let that happen. Never going to happen. I'm going to, you know, take you home without any death whatsoever. And that is in itself a beautiful thing. So you see, really, frustration decreases as one has a sense of accomplishment. And frustration increases as one lacks a sense of accomplishment. And in every change, in every stress, we have the opportunity to go one way or another. Have you ever thought of Jonah? Remember Jonah? He did a big job. He went through Nineveh and preached to all the people. After he'd gone through and preached to all the people, then he sat down and said, okay, God, let her blow. The Lord had already decided that since the people were repenting, that he was not going to destroy Nineveh at that time. Nineveh would be destroyed later on. And that made his servant mad. Jonah became angry. And in his anger, he began to feel sorry for himself. What are people going to think of me? I said Nineveh is going to be destroyed. Now you're not going to destroy it. That's sure going to make me look good. Self-pity. What came? Loneliness. Inactivity. Sitting down on the job. You can see that in the second verse of the fourth chapter, where he expressed that loneliness. And then, of course, depression. He was very, very depressed. And the Lord brought him through that depression by using an illustration and putting him all the way through the cycle again. Did you notice that what God did? God said, he's sitting there, he's griping and complaining like most depressed people do, you know. It's so hot in the sun. Oh, this is terrible. Everything's going wrong and so on and so forth. And the Lord says, that's fine. Here comes a gourd. The book of Jonah is the book of God's preparedness. He prepared a great fish. He prepared a gourd. He prepared an east wind. He prepared a worm. All of those things. God's on the job. God never gets depressed. So he's always on the job, see? So here comes the gourd. Gives him shade. He's just at the point where he's going to say, oh, this change is good. And you see what happens? He sees the reason for it. What is the reason? To shade me. God's so good. So he's ready to thank God. He's just ready to move up here. And God says, whack. Prepared an east wind. Prepared a worm. The worm took the root out of the gourd. The east wind made it wither. Ooh. And instead of going right on, God says, another change. So you got a chance to start over. Now, you've had a little practice. Recognize the reason? No way, I'm angry. Why'd you take away the gourd from me? See what happens? Self-pity? Oh, it's hot again, you know? Right down the line. Now, you see, God knows what he's doing. Now, we don't always fulfill all of these things, both directions. You see, the thing is, the chart would be too complex to show you how it really happens. Some of us get up here. Then all of a sudden something sets us off and we get down here. Then we get here and we try to get back. And, you know, we just have all kinds of trails running 1,000 different directions. But the basic premise and the basic principle is here. You ever think of Job? Job went through various cycles in his own experience. There were times where Job could see some of the reason. Not a whole lot. He never was told the whole reason. But he would get glimpses of hope. But he would thank God for it. In spite of the fact that he couldn't totally see the reason. And he tried to make the necessary adjustments. It wasn't a matter of saying, well, I've lost my family. There's nothing I can do except sit down and die. He just said, all right, we're going to have to make the adjustments and keep moving. And he generally moved in the upward direction. There were times where you saw him pull back just a little bit as various people talked with him and so on. So that in Job 7:6, he says, my days are spent without hope. Jeremiah had a similar situation of depression. In Lamentations 3:18, he says, my strength and my hope are perished. Every single person in all of history, except Jesus Christ, has suffered from depression. And the suffering from depression has a direct relationship to this pattern. May not always follow it precisely, but it does hold true. It's interesting, too, that in this matter of obedience, as opposed to depression, when you have a problem, it can do one of two things. It can broaden your perspective so that you have a greater vision for God and his work, or it can narrow your perspective so that all you can do is think inward and how it's affecting you and how bad it is. If you want to broaden your perspective, then you want to move this direction. The more you're depressed, the more you ought to find involvement. All right, now again, I would suggest that if you have a problem with stress and problem with depression, that Gary Collins' book has some very interesting studies. Mainly it's studies that have been made along this line. But I think that depression probably is one of the most frequent problems that we face. Everybody faces it a little different because everybody's orientation is a little bit different. But depression basically is a debilitating mood that we have. And it can be a feeling of guilt, unworthiness, a person berating himself, a person feeling that he has failed, and so as a result becomes less functional. And more he gets into a habit, into a problem of habitual depression. The person gets to the place even in his life, and this happens often, where he's doing very little. He's so depressed that he's doing very little, and then something strange happens. The bodily functions begin to get sluggish because of his inactivity. And with that sluggishness, he has little energy. And without that energy, he feels more depressed. And the more he feels depressed, the less he does, and it just becomes something to the place that a person can actually become non-functioning in his experience altogether. The popular term for it is, I'm blue. A lot of people say that. What they really mean is that they've ceased to function as they should. You have to ask the questions. How does the depression start? What's triggered it? How is it continuing to progress? What is it that's feeding it? What can be done to prevent it? And what can we do to retrieve people from that depression? Well, now, there are a number of things that I think we should say about this. First of all, anything can cause depression, any kind of a change, anything at all, anything that can get you down. Illness, flu, cold, you come back to your office and your work is piled up, and that in itself can be depressing. And if you say at that point, I can't face that today, and you follow your feelings rather than your responsibility, then you've taken a turn toward depression. It's always unnecessary unless it is physically caused. You do not have to be depressed. You may feel depression coming, but you do not have to get to the place where you cease to function. If in that discouraging moment you begin to handle it biblically and pile into the work, you can make a dent in it. Now, look at 2 Corinthians 4 for a moment, if you will. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You see that Paul faced all kinds of problems, but he never moved into despair. Second Corinthians 4, verse 8, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body. But notice in verse 16, for which cause we faint not. For though our outward man perish, corrupts, decays, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look at not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. There is a confusion, a perplexity that comes sometimes. There is a, if you please, a getting down. But Paul refused to let it stop him. He kept on moving. He wouldn't quit. He wouldn't stop and let the depression hit him hard. And so therefore, we need to be very, very careful that we don't allow ourselves to get down, and that when we're dealing with people who have depression, that we say, that we share with them that there is a solution to that depression. And the solution, of course, is to get at it. You remember in Genesis 4, Cain and Abel brought their offerings. God did not accept Cain's offering. And verse 5 there tells us that Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. Anger, depression. He was angry and he became depressed. And so in verse 6, God confronts him and says, I've got a solution. A solution to your anger, a solution to your depression. The solution is do the right thing. Did you ever see that? Do the right thing. Here's an offering. Make the offering. Do it right. And you'll be accepted, and it'll lift your countenance, God said. It'll take you out of your depression if you do the right thing. Now, could anything be more clear than that? When people say, I can't, then they're on the road to depression. That's a bad word. I can't do this. I can't do that. It's not a matter that you can't. It's a matter that you can with God's help. So often people do as I told you last time, where they have a pile of work, and rather than attacking the work, they say, I can't do it. There's no way. Like a woman with her ironing, like a pastor with his pile of material that he has to go through, and so on. It's very easy to find that people respond simply according to their feelings. And so often people say, well, how do you feel about this? You see, people can't express an opinion anymore. All that anybody wants to know is, how do you feel? And I feel like saying sometimes, feel like saying at that moment, well, if you don't mind, I'd rather not tell you how I feel. I'd rather express an opinion about that. There's a whole lot of difference between expressing an opinion and giving that that hunch. I think in itself, you have to challenge the kind of language that is self-convicting. When people say they can't, challenge that. That is not true when they say they can't. I can't do this. I can't do that. Yes, you can. It's a very simple thing. You take as an example a person, a woman, who has a bunch of little kids at home. And she comes and she says, I'm always blowing up the kids. And I just can't seem to control my anger. But you know, it's a fascinating thing because you can say, all right, you can control your anger, and I can prove it. Let's say you have a situation where the kids have been ratty, and the thing is in turmoil, and you've been yelling at them, and you're just as angry as you could possibly be, and the telephone rings. And you pick up the phone, and it happens to be somebody on the other line that you would never want to know that you ever got angry. Hello. Do you know what you just did? You controlled your anger. You did. Now, I can guarantee you, I don't care how angry a person is, if the right person steps into the room, the person who is angry has the ability to shut that off. Now, he may still be seething inside, but he has the ability to, just like that, be sweet as pie. And that proves the tremendous power of the will. You can choose not to blow your stack. In certain situations, you don't blow your stack. A man at work is an example, where he knows that if he blew his stack, he'd lose his job, and that job means a lot to him. If it really means a lot to him, he'll hold his anger. Now, that doesn't solve the problem of seething inside, and that's another whole subject. But what I'm saying is we have more control about this than you might think. Now, when a person feels sorry for himself, when he begins to feel sorry for himself and begins to self-pity, so that it leads toward depression, you can replace that with the biblical alternative of recognizing God's purpose in bringing even bad things into our life and experience. And that's a super important thing as well. All right, now, there's so much more that we could give, but I think we want to say a word about the matter of our managing of time. Most Christians, unfortunately, are like a leaky garden hose. They got so many things going throughout all these leaks that when it comes to the nozzle, there's just a drip left. And it's the nozzle where the productive work is supposed to be. We need to learn to concentrate our attention, and we need to have some goals, and we need to manage our time, because you see, the structure of time, the building toward goals, has a lot to do with relieving the kind of pressure that brings depression. Self-discipline and scheduling of your time is a very important thing. God is a God of planning. Redemption was planned. Ephesians 1:9 tells us it was a long-range plan. Galatians 4:4 tells us that God did it, everything according to schedule. All systems were go. All conditions were right. He was never early. He was never late. Christ's death was predicted to the very half year in which he would be crucified, according to Daniel 9. Christ was constantly and consciously operating under a scheduled program. My time is not at hand, he said. Then later on he says, my time has come, my hour has come. And the events take place in the crucifixion of Christ right on schedule, so that he is slain on Passover as the Paschal Lamb. Just before the Passover, as the Paschal Lamb, so that he can be raised on the Feast of the First Fruits. Everything was scheduled down to the wire. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6, 7, and 11. Rebuke the Thessalonian believers for walking without order, that is, walking in disarray with no discipline. Verse 12 there calls them to order, there in 2 Thessalonians 3. Now, there are many people that are controlled by all kinds of other forces. They can't control their money, their time, their use of their gifts. And they're just kind of like they're out to sea, blowing along, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And you are the man was told in the first chapter of Genesis that he was to subdue the earth. He was to bring everything under his control. And a redeemed man has the privilege of regaining that control of things. There are many people that budget their funds very closely, but they've never learned to budget their time. And they're in trouble because they nickel and dime their time away. And they can't keep their priorities straight. And all of a sudden the day goes and you've accomplished nothing purposeful. And so you have to help people to gain some efficiency and some order, as well as some flexibility into their schedule. Now, a pastor is asked to do a certain thing by his board. And he says, sure, I'll do it. I'll be glad to do it. And he's got all these other things to do as well. And then he feels guilty because he can't do it all. And the reason that he can't do it is because he hasn't really planned out his week. And so there's chaos that comes to his life. As a result, before long, he's washed up and out of the ministry. And it happens all the time to Christian workers. They're non-productive to the place that pretty soon they're unable to accomplish anything. Now, you need to set your priorities. Sandy Morton has been covering this in a class. There's a researcher by the name of Mr. Larkin that has discovered that the average person wastes 80% of his time. That he wastes 80% of his time. That's average. And he says that the amazing thing is that everybody's perpetually busy. But as far as constructive things, reaching goals that we've set, really, we're not productive at all, or very little production in our life. You should sit down and you should ask yourself some questions. What are my lifetime goals? Where am I headed? How would I like to spend the next 5 years? How would I live if I knew that I only had 6 months to live? What do I believe God wants me to be doing with my life? You ought to ask yourself those questions. You ought to set them down as far as priority. And then you should make a list of the things that are the most important and go on down the line and work, actually, at trying to get those things done. Now, just personally, I can say that my priorities are these, if it helps you. First of all, my personal relationship with God. Secondly, my relationship to my wife. Thirdly, my relationship to my child. And incidentally, it's in that order. Some people get so tied up with raising their children, they get these moved around. Four, my ministry or my job, whichever, which relate on that level, both of them. And then finally, my recreation. Bodily exercise profiteth a little, but exercise thyself rather to godliness. Some people get their recreation clear up there, and that doesn't work. Now, those just happen to be my personal priorities. Sometimes you have to juggle, but you do not change your priorities just because you juggle in a given circumstance. There are times where my time with my boy has to be put aside because of something important that relates to my ministry. But on the other hand, that does not change the priority, and as quickly as possible we get them back. But make sure that what you're doing are the things that really are important.